If you're new with us today, or if you are new in the auditorium over the last few minutes, I want to tell you we're in Leviticus chapter 6, starting in 8. And as you're turning there, if you have a Bible, Leviticus is a book that we are kind of doing a survey of. Not kind of, we are doing a survey of it. We're not doing a literal every verse of the book. This is really the far out view of what the message of Leviticus is. And so we're in the second week of the series called The One We've Waited For. And so as we continue this pre-Easter series, we're seeing more and more unfold through Leviticus about Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. Now, things to remember as we go through Leviticus, it probably doesn't need to be said, but if we're doing an overview, I'm not going to answer every question you might have, every gnawing curiosity about some nuances of Leviticus. Maybe off-grid we can answer some of those at some point, but for the most part, that's really not our goal over the next few weeks. And Leviticus can be rough. We're going to get into some passages today that actually are some of those passages that we would say a little hard, a little rough to get through. But the influence that this actual writing had in the day, in the ancient world, is huge. We cannot dismiss that. This affected religiosity and the worship of God deeply for many, many years. And so, if I were to say the most important thing about it that we got to remember is, and why it's important for us, is if we believe what Jesus said, and he said that all the scriptures are about him, if we believe that, then we must believe that there's something about Jesus Leviticus is going to tell us. Good news about the gospel. Furthermore, it's going to be not just good news, it's going to be useful for us. 1 Timothy 3:16 promises us that. Or I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 3:16. It promises us that it is going to be useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Okay, so this is something that we should delve into. We should not be scared of or walk away from. And also, before we start, we need to understand that this is a part of the first portion of our Bible, which in Jewish culture was known as the Torah. In our culture, we call it the Pentateuch, or as the Bible calls it itself, the Law. And so when we talk about the Law, we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five writings at the very beginning of our Bible. And Leviticus, as in terms of the word law, majors a lot on ritual law or ceremonial law. Okay, and that's important because there's two other kinds of laws that we get into in the early portions of the Bible. One of them is moral law. And when you think of moral law, think Ten Commandments, the kinds of things that don't really change, the moral fabric with which God created the universe that doesn't change with whim or with generation. It always is true. And then we also have, in addition to moral law, we have civic law or city-state or state law, however you want to call it. It's basically a code for a nation-state. And because God's people in this day and age were constituted as a nation, the Israelites, they were constituted as a nation, they had to have a civil law, and God gave them their civil law to abide by. Now, of course, in today's world, God's people are not restrained by a nation state, are we? And so as a result, civil law or civic codes that we may find in here are not applicable to us in as much as we force them upon some sort of a country or a nation that Christians comprise of. We are not beholden to countries, okay? So the last one, though, ritual law, ceremonial law, is what we see a lot in here. You need to understand that because ritual law, we find out later in the New Testament, the later portion of our Bible, the newest portion of our Bible, we know that ritual law was fulfilled in Jesus and therefore has become null in Jesus, okay? So a lot of these things we see are images, pictures, shadows of what's to come. They tell us a lot about Jesus more than they do oftentimes the actual ceremony. So with that, let's go ahead and get in chapter 6, verse 8. And if you weren't here last week as we started Leviticus, Good news for you. The way Leviticus is written, this first portion is actually going to preview what we have to come after it in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. But also with that, goes back and reviews what we covered last week. We'll hit on it a little bit. Starting in verse 8, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it." Okay, so the burnt offering specifically introduces the idea of substitutionary atonement. If you don't know what that means, it means someone acting as a sacrifice for another, okay? So substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice for another or an offering for another. And what it means is, God in his holiness, me in my sinfulness, need a means by which to reconcile. And the way we reconcile, the way that we can be together, we can actually be atonement, is by the burnt offering that God says he accepts as a sacrifice that stands in my place, okay? And so it receives God's wrath on my behalf. God's wrath on my behalf. Okay, that's substitutionary atonement. That's the burnt offering. It's introducing that whole idea. And then we look at verse 24. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering." This is the law of the sin offering. Now, the sin offering, which is also known as the dedication offering, was an offering that was given for right or wrongs or rights not done that we may be unaware of. Okay, so it may be offenses we're not aware of or offenses we've forgotten. If you were to look in the latter portion of our Bible into the New Testament, you would see a passage that talks about God forgiving us of our sins. If we confess our sins, know that he forgives, but then it says something at the end of that. It says he will purify us from all unrighteousness. It's the Bible's way of saying you're going to remember things to confess and you're going to forget things to confess. You won't even know that you have to confess some things in your life because of just plain old ignorance. And as a result, what this is saying, this is an offering for the things that either unintended or don't know or forgot, okay? So he makes this offering, I believe, to let us know the scope of his forgiveness. His forgiveness is huge. It goes wildly beyond our imagination in a direction that we cannot call anything other than merciful. Okay, continuing on, it says in chapter 7, verse 1, "This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy." Guilt offering, it is most holy. So the guilt offering or the restitution offering was a way of making things right. Making things right, ways we've tangibly done wrong, giving restitution. And we read last week a passage out of Isaiah that reminds us that Jesus was meant to be our restitution offering. And so when we have a substitute like Jesus, that he is not just a substitute taking on God's wrath, as a part of taking on God's wrath, he's also a restitution or a tribute back to God the Father. And then we look in verse 11 of chapter 7. It says, "This is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord," or the fellowship offering as it's known. And what it means is we are on good terms. It's saying because of what Jesus has done, because he turned back God's wrath on us, instead took it upon himself, it means that we are on good terms with the Lord as a result of that. And then finally, the grain and thanksgiving offering was given, which was a means by which we would dedicate our life. Because Jesus stood in our place as a better substitute or a better offering or a better sacrifice than we would have been, turning away the wrath of God from us, taking it upon himself, we can now dedicate our lives in a way our lives were not dedicatable before. And so it means something. It has clout now because of what Jesus has done for us. All right, so that's really a review of all the offerings we had from last week. And two of the features from these verses in re-emphasizing these offerings for us today, knowing that it's telling us about Jesus, it's telling us that Jesus is the better offering. He is the better offering, and he fulfills all of these offerings that we have just read about and learned about. He fulfills it all on the cross where he received God's wrath for me and for you if you follow him. And it satisfied God's justice for my sins. It took care of God's justice for my sins, making a relationship with God possible through God the Son, Jesus. All right, so that's one facet that we look back on. But something else came into being in this passage or became into focus. And this feature was we get an introduction to Aaron. And if you don't know who Aaron is, he is the brother of Moses. And him and his priesthood that he led. And so we get this introduction to Aaron and the priesthood. They really get a lot of focus. In fact, so much focus that if you go back, a lot of the times it's saying, hey, Moses, say to the people, say to the people, say to the people. All of a sudden in chapter 6, verses 8 through chapter 7, it says, Moses, say to Aaron. May say to Aaron. And so this is for the priests. This is about the priests. And it's important because the next several chapters are going to emphasize our need, my need for not just sacrificial offerings, but for a high priest, someone that advocates for me, someone that mediates on my behalf. And so these verses we've just covered represent something of a transition passage from the offerings into the ones who are going to offer the offerings on behalf of God's people, the priests. So with that in mind, let's go to chapter 8, verse 1, and learn a little bit about these priests. Says in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the coat on them and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastplate on him, and in the breastplate he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. All right, so he's beginning to explain something of the ceremony that goes into consecrating these early priests. So continuing on, if we go to the end of chapter 8, starting in verse 33, it says this, you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days. That's because they were still yet to be fully consecrated. Okay, so this was an involved process. This was a methodical process that God had given them. You shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. Now he's going to tell us what exactly that they were doing there. So that's going to get us more into the details or the minutiae of their ordination or their consecration. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, on the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, and both a year old and one without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Now they are following these instructions because as a result of them leading the people in worship, following these instructions, God was going to show up. You do exactly what I say, I am going to show up. And so it continues in verse 7, then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord had commanded. Okay, so he continues giving them instructions. As a part of the instructions, it becomes really clear to us really quickly that they actually have to give offerings for themselves before they can receive and give offerings on behalf of the people. In other words, they are flawed men, and so they have got to have atonement made for them so that they can be the intermediating priests to make atonement for the people. Finally, and this is where this all leads. It says, if all this is done as it should be done, this is what happens. Aaron lifted up his hand, verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people. He blessed them, and he came down from the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted, and then they fell to their knees. That's worship. A worship service just happened. And he is giving us a vision for what it looks like when God's mediating people, when they come before the people to the Lord and do exactly as he's prescribed, he shows up. And when he shows up, their response can be no other but to be exultant, excited, to shout, but then also to kneel low, to be contrite, to be humble. Isn't it interesting? Did you see that? My guess is, in worship, you and I, we lean towards one or the other. We like to be humble, contrite, almost restrained and silent. Like that really moves us, or it's a good expression of who we are. Yet others of us are far more expressive, right? And it's a spectrum. It's not really clean and clear either way, but some are more expressive, more unrestrained, more celebrative in a way, shouting. It's fascinating. He identifies both as worship. Now, what's so interesting is when you see that, he's talking about all the people. He's not just talking about the ones who liked shouting, shouted, and the ones who didn't like shouting fell on their knees. There is a time to dance and to shout and to exclaim the praises of God. And there is a time to be quiet, refrained, silent, and contrite. We try to divorce either one of those from one another and from our worship. We're probably just playing to our preferences, right? But he gives us a better picture, one that is not a slave to my preferences, one that is not a slave to your preferences. So we have a situation here. Everything looks good right now, right? It's like, this is the way worship was meant to be. But there's chapter 10. So let's read it. Starting in verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now get this, this is what happens. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, keep in mind, this is Aaron's sons. There's a human element to this you're not supposed to divorce your heart from. These were Aaron's sons that were just consumed. And so Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So what just happened there is Moses said, as great as your grief and anguish is over the loss of your sons, the Lord desires the grief and anguish in our hearts to be even more so for his glory being stolen. They tried to steal the glory of the Lord. They basically were trying to freestyle worship, do their own thing, make up, innovate in ways the Lord did not give them freedom to innovate. And as a result, they lost their life. He says, I will not have someone innovate and make glory for themselves, thus stealing for me. And so when Moses says this to Aaron, Aaron's like, he holds his peace because he, we believe, wants God's glory more than he wants his son's glory. And so his grieving, while simultaneous with his for his sons, does not reach the elevation of his grieving that his sons tried to steal glory from God. All right, continuing on that, in that passage, it says in verse 16, Moses diligently inquired, this is later on in the scene, Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar, because that wasn't what was supposed to be done with it. He was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? They did not do, again, sons of Aaron again, did not do what they had been asked to do. And so we get in chapter 10, worship, as good as it was at the end of chapter 9, seems to be falling apart now, doesn't it? It's just falling apart. It's breaking the seams. But the good news of what we see in chapter 9 in contrast with chapter 10 is this, that there is going to be, in human priests, an inability for them to be the kind of priest we really need. And that is a grace that God is going to allow us to see that. Because the grace in allowing us to see it, its purpose for us is to stir our hearts to want that better priest. To know that the priests offering this are fallible. They're human. They're going to make mistakes. But then he's also said, you need a priest. You need a priest. You need the kind of priest described in chapter 9. To happen what happened in chapter 9. But almost on the heels of it, they're going to be inadequate. This priesthood he just founded is going to be inadequate. It's meant to create a hope for them. It also is the beginning of reminding us that this priesthood was never God's fulfillment or final plan. It was meant to give us a picture. In fact, it was giving us a picture as to what the priesthood would look like when the Redeemer, Jesus, the Son of God, came to the scene. And we know this because in 1 Timothy 2:5, it tells us, it says, we don't have any other priest except for Jesus now, or any other mediator. We don't have anyone who goes between us and advocates for us except for Jesus. He's it. There's no other priest who can do that for us. And then we are told that we have direct access to Jesus. Ergo, we have direct access to God, right? And this is why when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the veil to the Holy of Holies was torn, because the veil that would keep people from having relationship directly with God the Father, that veil is gone. Jesus now enables us all to have direct contact with God the Father through Jesus the Son. And because of that, the Bible goes on to say, that makes us priests. Two ways the priesthood was meant to move. Two trajectories. One is in this way, that you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, your Bible calls you a priest. In fact, it calls you a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And so we know we're priests. And so in what sense are we priests? Well, one is having direct access to God. In that sense, we are priests, but also because we are called set aside or holy or saints. We are set aside when we trust Jesus. We are set aside for his service, for his work. Just like these priests were set aside, consecrated, and ordained for service, you and I, when we trusted Jesus, that was also our ordination ceremony. We had been declared serviceable for his glory, every one of us. That should enlarge for you the image of what it looks like for you to serve God or to serve your church or to serve one another in some way. That should really enlarge the idea of what that looks like and maybe make it even weighty. We also know that like the priests, as a priesthood now, every one of us who are followers of Jesus, we carry a spiritual power with us. The presence of God goes with us. The Great Commission from Jesus tells us that. It tells us that, just in case we forgot, at the end of the commission, he says, oh, and this Great Commission of making disciples, you're not doing that on your own. you are taking the presence of me with you. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you. And in Luke, we know that that presence of Jesus was the Holy Spirit who was mediating Christ's presence to the people, his church. And so, here we are. We carry with us. We are literally God's presence bringers wherever we go, whatever we do. And then look at verses 22 through 29 of chapter 8. It actually gives us another interesting picture of this. It says, when he presented the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, which I got to go back to last week, just real quick. When we talked about the offerings, when you would ever lay your hand on the animal, that's you really identifying with it, understanding that it is taking the wrath of God on your behalf. In other words, it's not meaningless or thoughtless. Like you don't bring it and just kind of run away, right? You bring it knowing it's about to take the wrath of God on your behalf, and you set your hand on it, and you identify with it. I tried to teach this in a fun way this week with my daughter, who was doing an experiment on cutting a worm, dissecting it, right? And anyway, she just was not really excited about it. She was pretty put out with it, actually. Didn't want to do it, kind of complained and moaned the whole way. And I said, hey, why don't you just name your worm? That worm had a life. It may have even had a family. It had a piece of dirt that it was its own, that it burrowed through. Why don't you give him a name? And so she did. She gave him a name. And then she just constructed this elaborate story of this worm's life. And I'm just going, okay, you're taking it a little too far. She was now able to identify with her worm and to dissect, knowing that he lost his life so that she could learn something about science. Yeah, sounds silly, but identification is something we do. It is something we do. And so we shouldn't dismiss it. Little ways, sometimes in big ways, we identify with other things that are substitutionary in nature. And this was that moment. They laid their hands on it, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Well, what's that about? It's basically taking all of him from head to toe and saying all of it is God's. Not only are you consecrated or ordained for God's service, all of you is. This is a fascinating idea because in our culture, we tend to give God what we want to give God and just keep from God what we want to keep from God. And he's saying, when I consecrate you, when I ordain you to my service, there's not a point at which any of you should be restrained from me. It's all mine for my glory. And so as priests, all of us who are followers of Jesus and all of who we are given to God, we are, in a very real, very literal sense, we are all worship leaders. You know, we call guys that do what like Adam does, we call them worship leaders, right? Well, first of all, he's not just a worship leader, he's a pastor, right? He's a pastor. But it's a misnomer that people who lead in the church are the worship leaders only. The people, if they are priests, and our Bible tells us they are worship leaders as well. They lead worship celebratively, shouting, unrestrained, and meditatively, contrite, restrained before the Lord. Robert Weber, he's now deceased, but a writer who spoke a lot about the subject of worship. He was distraught over worship in our day because we are so beholden to preferences, things we like, things we don't like, that lead us by the nose. He says almost that Christians in today's world almost stumble for not knowing what to do or where to begin. And that was his way of summing up. We only know to search for our preferences. We only know to look for things that we like. We are basically spectators, or we are critics, consumers. And he then goes on to challenge the idea, if we don't think we get something out of a worship service, it's not likely that God didn't show up. What is likely is that you did not show up to receive from God. Very poignant, really kind of prophetic for a guy who likes to talk about worship to say something like that, that he identifies so easily what we bring in baggage-wise from our culture when we come into a worship service. Very interesting. But we are not spectators. And he makes that point. We are participants. And having a ritual, whether it's something we've created or something God gave to us, it's really God's invitation for us to join together, to come together, to connect with him and one another. It's an invitation that we're meant to take as participants, not spectators. All right. So, chapter 10, we saw a whole lot of freestyle, a lot of innovating, and it told us basically that earthly representatives of God ultimately fail. And then before we move on to chapters 11 through 15, real quickly, there's something in chapter 10 that he says, which all the more interesting because this is really a disaster happening in chapter 10. But amongst the disaster, look what he says. It's in verse 10 of chapter 10. He says to these priests, these flawed priests, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common. Between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. All right, so everything that we're about to read as unclean and clean, and we're going to read several chapters of clean, unclean type statements. Everything we're about to read is a part of the priesthood's duty to recognize and to discern what is clean and what is not clean by God's commands. So everything we read is going to have that. So it's a priestly duty that is being outlined in these next few chapters. And so we still are dealing with the priesthood. So let's start with chapter 11, verse 1. First one has to do with this. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Okay, so what this chapter then goes into, great detail, were things that are unclean, things that are clean, things that could eat, not eat. A lot of people have posited that maybe this is about what is healthy, what is not healthy. It is very doubtful that's what any of this was about. This was about simply God giving them a list of what was clean, what was not clean, and then we see at the end of this chapter a hint as to what his whole purpose was in verse 46. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the water and every creature that swarms on the ground to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Okay, so a few things here. First of all, the point of it is that they obey it. Okay, he gives them these commands, and he doesn't really give them an explanation in most cases. So any explanation we come up with is just really a best guess. In fact, we know that in Leviticus, a lot of what they are given was simply for them to just obey, even if they didn't understand it. This may be hard and hard to our sensibilities and our culture, but we are not given the right to know everything. We are not given the right to know why sometimes. Those of you who are parents, you exercise this right constantly with your children, do you not? You know instinctively to do it. Why do I have to do that, Dad? Why do I have to do that, Mom? Because I said so. Because I am the authority and I have given you a word. So them doing it, that was enough for them just to do it because God said for them to do it without any explanation. But we do have verses 46 through 47 and we get a little bit more of an idea. It's talking about their diet. And that their diet was going to make them different. It's going to differentiate them from others and form a specific identity within his people. And this is really important because in our world, we won't necessarily understand the connection here, but you need to understand in their world that mealtime was fellowship time. Mealtime was about family. If you shared meal together, you were tight. And so what he has done by giving distinct things for them to eat, distinct diets to uphold, mealtime would either bring them together with others or it would keep them from others. And so what we have here is him reinforcing the idea that you are a distinct people. You do not get to choose what is clean and what is unclean and what is clean. I get to choose that. And you will be distinguished from others by the fact that you obey what I say. So they would obviously not end up having meals with the people in the land in which they were going into, in Canaan. And so they would not eat with many of the inhabitants of that land because they would eat things that were forbidden. And so he kept table fellowship away from his people between them and other peoples in the land. Then in today's world, we have a similar meal, not quite as much like this, because we know from our New Testament that Jesus abolished these food laws and that he said that all things are clean, all things are edible as far as food goes. You may now share a meal with someone who is not a follower of Jesus because what you eat does not distinguish you, but the spirit that is inside of you distinguishes you now. And so we do have a meal, though, that does distinguish us, and we offer it every week here at City View. It's called communion, and it's our way of having a special identity to know our distinction is not because we are the good people in the world that gathered here to worship today. It's not because we are the most moral people in the world that we have gathered here to worship today. It is because Jesus died on our behalf and was everything we were not and stood in our place. And so we take the meal, communion, the bread representing his broken body, the wine representing his shed blood. We take these things knowing that they are what make us unique. Not the elements themselves, but what they represent. Jesus makes us unique. Jesus gives us an identity in the way that food did for his people at one time. And we can point to other things that we do that are just very specific to us, not just communion. We don't have all the same freedoms that those who do not trust Christ have. And we exercise restraint in many ways. All right, so then we see in chapter 12, yet another subject come up regarding clean and unclean. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And then at the end of that passage it says, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be now clean. Okay, so what this is talking about, and it would be real easy to go off the edge and, again, apply our modern sensibilities to something like this and say, wait a minute, this makes it sound like having kids is bad. Like you shouldn't want to have kids or you're going to get rejected from worship service. That's not what it's saying. This is about ritual purity, not about moral purity. Someone could be completely morally pure, but yet still be identified as ritually impure, and there was a reason for it, and it wasn't to punish the person. It was actually to prevent things from entering the tabernacle, the presence of God that he has said does not exist in his presence. And so with this example, he goes with childbirth first, and childbirth in those days is a little bit different from today. Childbirth was not always a happy occurrence. In fact, oftentimes it wasn't a happy occurrence. Oh, sure, it's happy that you'll have an heir. Oh, sure, it's happy that you'll be able to add to the quiver of those who will work your property. But it was a highly anxious time because death of the mother, death of the infant, and all kinds of other things were much more common that day. In fact, so much so that a lot of ancient peoples considered childbirth kind of on par as an experience that brings to mind death and pain and things like this. And so because of its image, and then also the fact that just on a practical physical level, a woman bleeds for a while after childbirth, because of that, she was not allowed in. Because death has no place in God's gospel. Because Jesus has destroyed death. And so the tabernacle, being a pre-image of Jesus and what he would do, also is saying death is not welcome here. Death is not welcome here. But also, another blood is not welcome here. Another blood is not welcome here. In other words, he made a provision whereby human beings would not have to sacrifice on their own behalf. Human blood would never have to be shed for being atoned for. And that's why he prescribed animals. They were different from a lot of the people in that day who would offer human beings as sacrifice in the surrounding regions. Not so with the people of God, because I will not allow one of my creation to suffer and blood sacrifice. And so no human blood was allowed into the sanctuary, into the tabernacle, because only the blood that was prescribed by God, the blood of an animal, the true substitute, was allowed in there. Okay, so these things were not allowed in, and then we see in chapter 13, the beginning of yet another section on clean and unclean. It's speaking about disease now. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of the body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, this is just a screaming teenager, right? You know, this is crazy. So this is very graphic, though, okay? A swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into the case of leprous disease on the skin of the body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the high priest or to one of his sons and priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area and on the skin of his body. I don't know about you, Adam, but I'm really glad that we don't have to do this anymore. You know, like this isn't a job description for pastors anymore. Bring your teenagers to me and I will examine them, you know, watch the pimple in there. This passage, though, is talking about disease of the skin. And the reason why it uses disease of the skin, because it was very visible, very much in front of people. And so it gave people a picture of the deterioration of the human body, the corruption, not necessarily by their own sin, although that can be the case sometimes, that our body will take a corruption on because of our own sin. And sometimes the sin of others who have done something to our bodies, and yet we can lay it all at the blame of sin. And sin being in the world, which is humanity's fault. And so all sin leads to disease, corruption, and death as it is. And so whatever the source, it's a reminder of that corruption that we are under as a result of sin being introduced into the world. And so we see this, and so he says they cannot come in because they are unclean when they are representing corruption, because in God's kingdom, represented in God's tabernacle, there is no disease. There is no disease that leads to death. And so we continue on in this in chapter 14 as well, because in chapter 14 it talks about cleansing lepers. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But so 13 and 14 is all about the leper's disease. And then we see finally in chapter 15, probably if you are aware of or familiar with Leviticus, probably the most uncomfortable passages to read from. But it says in 15, I'll just read the first verse. The verse two verses. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. All right. So this, in tandem with the skin disease, in tandem with the pregnancy and the 2 weeks following a woman giving birth, these are pictures that give the image of unclean versus clean, saying these are not natural in the kingdom of God, or these are not things that will be markers of, or what these things represent will not be markers of the kingdom to come. And so they're not allowed, again, in the tabernacle. It's fascinating, but while this is a very candid section of Scripture, we can't really call it vulgar because the Bible's not vulgar, right? The Bible is just truthful. It's honest. It's actually refreshingly clear and speaks about biological terms in ways that would make junior high boys giggle, but make us hopefully see that God can talk about difficult things, and he does talk about difficult things. But even beyond that, he talks about things that are so minute, so small, or what we might consider insignificant or just in the background noise of life. It tells us and reminds us again, God is interested in all the things about us. Everything. Like he wants in on every part of our lives. And this chapter 15 just reminds us of how extensive, how far that goes. God wants to be a part of all of your life. He doesn't want to just be invited into portions of your life. He wants to be a part of all of your life. And that is what the king deserves. Now, I said I would come back to the passages on cleansing, where it talks about what it looks like or how to cleanse a leper, or the ceremonies or the procedures that go about in cleansing the lepers and their houses and all that they own. Not only do those passages say it, but even in the previous section in chapter 13, how many times is the priest commanded that under certain circumstances to pronounce the diseased person clean? He says it several times. He says, whether they were unclean or not at one point, they can be clean. And so pronounce them when they are clean as clean. So what this has told us, it says not only do we need a priest, a perfect priest, the best priest, but we need a priest that can actually declare us clean in a way that sticks. You see, because it didn't stick with them. They would always have to go back, and they would always arrive at a place of unclean. Think of it just in the first example. You have enough children, you're going to go through the clean, unclean cycle enough times. Jesus, once and for all, became our high priest, the better priest, and then he now can declare us clean once and for all. Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 talk a lot about Jesus as the high priest, the better high priest. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, since we then have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. That's a good thing to do. Let us hold fast to the gospel message is basically what that's saying. Let's stick to that. Hold to that gospel message, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet is without sin. That passage just told us a very important thing. The high priest you've been after, the priest that is without sin, the perfect priest, he's come. His name is Jesus. You don't have to have any more priests anymore. See, we can be priesthood, but we can't do everything those priests were meant to reflect. Only Jesus can be the kind of priest that was perfect and offers, advocates on our behalf to God the Father. Then what it says after that's equally informative. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Do you know what that just said? If he's the perfect high priest, then he's the one who can declare you clean. You can stop all your efforts of justification. You can stop trying to scrub your soul of everything that you think is wrong. You are clean. You have been declared clean in the gospel. This is what it means in Romans chapter 7 at the end, when it says, or at the beginning of chapter 8, when it says, you may fall, you may stumble, as end of chapter 7 says, but there is no condemnation for you now. That's because you're clean. If the offerings of chapters 1 through 6 were meant to tell us that God provides a substitute to take the wrath, absorb the wrath on our behalf, the chapters we have just read said, not only has he absorbed the wrath, he's taken the sin away. That's what we call both propitiation and expiation. Words you don't have to know, but they're biblical in nature that describe what God has done for us in Jesus. Not only has he taken the wrath on, but he has removed sin from us, given us white robes, turned what was dark white. We are literally before God because of Jesus, white. But let's just be honest with one another. Do you feel that way all the time? Probably not. But that's the truth about you if you follow, if Jesus is your Savior. That's the truth about you. But I don't believe the truth all the time, do I? And that is why he has given us a means by which we can experience who we are and become who we are. Do you know what it's called? Repentance. Repentance is the fight, the battle to really experience what is true about us. Repentance was a gift given by God so that you can fight sin, fight lies, embrace truth, and embrace the gospel again. And so Jesus was not only our high priest, our better priest, but he's our better priest that declares us clean. Do you believe that today? If you've never believed that before, this is undoubtedly one of the most amazing aspects of the great good news of the gospel. Who can be declared unclean? None of us think we can, but who can actually do it? And it sticks. The Bible says Jesus. So let's go to him in prayer as a faithful high priest on our behalf. Father,